You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
For those of you visiting, welcome. Thank you for worshiping with us. I'm Pastor Jeremy. If you've got a Bible or a device with a Bible app on it, let's open up the book of Esther this morning. I'm super excited to be getting to preach week number 3 in this series, a crazy crazy story of war and betrayal and sex and greed and murder and drunkenness and kings. And hopefully ultimately we'll see it this morning as the story of Jesus Christ. If you're new to the Bible this morning, you're going to find the book of Esther over in the Old Testament. That's near the front. Find 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. Then there's Esther. If you get to Job and Psalms, you've gone too far. Back up a little bit. But what I would like you to do is find Esther, either on your app or in your Bible. Open it up, lay it in your lap, because we're going to look at a few sections of that. But rather than reading you all of the verses this morning, because we're going to finish chapter 2 that Pastor James didn't get time to finish last week, picking up in chapter 2, verse 19, all the way through chapter 3, verse 15. Rather than just reading those verses to you, if you guys don't mind, open your Bible, leave it open. I want to just tell you the story, if you don't mind. Turn your imaginations on. Where we pick up in the text, I see in my mind's eye King Xerxes that we've already met. He's anxious. He is very nervous, probably some fear running through his veins. And in my mind's eye, I see him kind of anxiously pacing around the palace at this point. He might even be leaning out a window and looking. And perhaps even in the distance, he sees hanging from the gallows two bloating bodies of two of his formerly trusted highest officials, two men by the name of Big Than and Teresh that we're going to meet in just a second. Maybe birds are starting to descend on them, starting to pick at their flesh, as he has just recently discovered from his beloved Queen Esther that these two guys had somewhat of an elaborate plot to kill him. Uncle Mordecai hears this hanging out at the king's gate, goes and runs and tells Esther. Esther tells the king. The king immediately has these two guys hanged. Meanwhile, in the shadows of the palace, while the king is anxiously pacing around, there's this kind of shifty, shady cat by the name of Haman. We're going to find out that he's one of the king's advisors. In my mind, I see him probably dressed a little more like a soldier than a politician. And he's sensing the king's anxiety and his nervousness and kind of maybe some of the things that were going on in his heart. He sees this as an opportunity for a power grab. And he approaches King Xerxes and begins to explain all of the ways that all of his other advisors and all of his other counselors had failed him up to this point, that something had shifted in Persia, that the King Xerxes, you've been such a benevolent and good ruler to all of Persia, like you've given them tax breaks and you've given them gifts and feasts and festivals and all of this stuff, and people that are even close to you, here they are trying to kill you. Something's going on. All these people that are supposed to have your back, they have failed you miserably. Now I need to be the right hand man. I'll be your eyes and your ears, and by golly, I'll be your iron fist if you'll just elevate me to the position of power. Xerxes, in his nervous state, takes the bait. He elevates Haman to the highest place of authority in Persia, and then commands all of Persia to bow down to Haman just the way they bow down to him. And remember, we learned in week 1 that the Persians viewed Xerxes just like a god. The newly elevated Haman is then paraded through the citadel, which is kind of like the fort, the White House of Persia at that time. He's paraded through the citadel. He's paraded through the city of Susa, the capital city. He's paraded through the streets, and the masses begin to bow down to him. Everybody bows but this Jew that we met last week, a Jew by the name of Mordecai. So the king's highest-ranking men go to Mordecai multiple times in the text and say, "Hey, man, what in the world are you doing? Remember when the king says something, it's really not up for debate. Like, if the king says bow, you're just supposed to bow. Why aren't you bowing?" He simply responds, "Because I'm a Jew." More on that in just a minute. Word gets back to the power-hungry Haman that there's a rebellious Jew that refuses to bow when everybody else is doing what they're told to do. And Haman goes out to see for himself. And there among a sea of bent-over worshiping people, there stands Mordecai looking him right in the eyes. And in that moment, we find in the text that rage filled Haman. And I'm not talking about just a little perturbed, a little upset. I mean, murderous rage. And not just murderous rage, but genocidal fury. Let me break that down. He wasn't just content in that moment to kill Mordecai, this Jew that was rebelling against his authority. He vowed in his heart that moment. This demonic, satanic fury came over him to such a degree that he vowed not only to kill Mordecai, but to kill every Jew in Persia. Now remember what James taught us. This kingdom is huge. It goes from Pakistan, modern day Pakistan, to Sudan. Millions of square miles. Millions of people. He was content not just to kill Mordecai, but to kill every Jew in Persia. Haman takes some time, gathers his thoughts and his composure, and he approaches King Xerxes very calmly and very collectedly, knowing full well that he's still anxious, that he's nervous due to this recent assassination attempt on his life, and very deceptively, with selfish motives, without mentioning a single name, Haman brings the Jewish people to King Xerxes' attention. And to paraphrase what he says, he basically says, you know, King, there's this people in your kingdom that I really think they're a threat to you. There's a lot of them, and they're not like us at all. They're God. We got lots of gods. They got one God. His laws are completely different than our laws. Their lives are completely different than our lives. Their morals are completely different than our morals. Their feasts and festivals are completely different than ours. Everything about their way of life stands in stark contrast to the way we do things as Persians. And you know what? And there's lots of them in Persia. You know what, King? They're probably a threat to you. In light of what just happened with these two guys, you know, it would probably be wise if we did something to get rid of all of these people. So you, O King, so you can rest. You deserve this. You're a good king. You deserve utopia. You deserve peace and peace of mind so that when you lay your head down at night, you know that there's peace in Persia. In my mind, I see Xerxes stopping dead in his tracks, locking eyes with Haman, because this gets his attention. Haman continues, "Say the word, King, and I'll squash him like ants." Knowing full well the Persians just come out of a devastating war with the Greeks, Haman sweetens the pot by saying, you know what else? I'll give you 700. Here's what we're going to do. You won't even have to raise a hand against them. We'll put out a bounty on them, and the Persians will kill their own Jewish neighbors. We'll work it out in such a way that we'll get 750,000 pounds, 10,000 talents, 750,000 pounds of silver to recoup your lost money from the Greek war. How does that sound, King? Not only do we eliminate the threat, you get some of your money back from the war that we just had. Man, sounding better all the time. He says, we'll just pick a day on the calendar. We'll just pick a day on the calendar, and on that day we'll command by royal decree every Persian in your kingdom, if they've got a Jewish neighbor, we'll just kill them. Every man, woman, boy and girl, baby, we'll just kill them. We'll take their stuff. We'll completely eliminate the threat so you, oh great Xerxes, can sleep like a baby. And all the while, Xerxes has no idea that the whole plan is being fueled by power-hungry, murderous rage. Hollywood couldn't write a better story than Esther chapter 3. Xerxes... This is all in chapter 3. Xerxes does not, per the text in the Bible, Xerxes does not ask a single question. Doesn't ask, who are these people? What have they done to show themselves as a threat to me? He doesn't ask a single question. Says he takes the royal ring from his finger, hands it to Haman, which bears the full weight of the Persian Empire. It'd be like the presidential seal, and basically says, make it happen. Just kill them. Can you believe this? Now think about this. Without asking a single question, King Xerxes, in essence, just signed the death certificate of his wife and the guy that just saved his life just a few days before. Many Jewish commentators believe or comment at this point in the text that this is the reason that the writer of Esther chose to use the Hebrew name King Ahasuerus instead of King Xerxes, because Ahasuerus in the Hebrew sounds exactly like the Hebrew word for headache. They call him King Headache, King Bonehead. King, that was a knee-jerk, ill-advised, really stupid thing to do. If you're in a position of leadership, moral of the story, ask some questions before you decree the death of people, okay? Didn't ask a single question. Basically says, make it happen. He calls for his royal letter writers, and they send out these letters all throughout the kingdom of Persia, and Persia is thrown into a state of confusion. Meanwhile, Haman and Xerxes sit down to get drunk like nothing ever happened. Cheers. That is Esther chapter 2, verse 19 through Esther chapter 3, verse 15. To that end, don't take my word for it. I would encourage you to read those 24 verses for yourself, to your family today. It would be great Lord's Day reading for you. Some of you are sitting there thinking, okay, great, Jeremy, cool story. Cool story, but what in the world is a 2,600 at this point today? What does a 2,600-year-old story of power and betrayal and revenge and murder, what does that have to do with me? Furthermore, as a Christian, as one that loves Jesus, that's trying to honor Jesus and follow Jesus, what in the world does this have to do with me? And I would answer that question this way, brothers and sisters, we have to do the hard work of reading the end of Esther 2 and all of chapter 3. We have to see this not as a standalone historical account. Now, let me just pause right there. If you're newer to Pleasant Valley, or maybe this is your first visit, we say this from time to time. We believe and we teach and preach the Bible here. We really believe the Bible's true. Amen? Kind of sad that has to be said in churches, but it does. We believe the Bible here, meaning we really believe the story that I shared with you because God cannot lie. Read it in the book of Titus, Titus 1:2. He cannot lie. He does not lie. It would be against his character. He's chosen to reveal this to us in his word. Thus, it is absolutely true. We believe in the historicity, the historical account of Scripture. But we got to do the hard work this morning of not just seeing this as a moment in history. We have to do the hard work of even not just seeing it as a Bible story in a bunch of Bible stories in a book of 66 different books. What we have to do together this morning is do the hard work of looking at the story of Esther and see it part of God's big story to rescue the world through Jesus. We got to do the hard work of looking through the lens of Mordecai and Haman and Esther. And all of the characters of this story, we got to look through that lens and do this. We have to reimagine a better king and a better kingdom. We look through the lens of these characters and imagine what it would look like. Reimagine what it would look like to live under a better king and a better kingdom and look for the promise of Christ and the kingdom to come. So that's what we're going to do together this morning. To that end, I want us to look at three things together very, very quickly. I want us to see the reality of the enemy, the rejection of an idol, and the culture of confusion and the promise of a kingdom to come. Now look at verse 1 with me. Hope you still got your Bibles open. Esther chapter 3, verse 1. Look at that first phrase, after these things. Now that kind of sets the table for chapter 3, after these things. It refers to after Vashti is banished from her throne. That's chapter 1, week 1 of Esther. After these things. After these things. Last week, Pastor James, after Esther is chosen as the new queen, and after two of his trusted officials are found to be traitors, and now they're hanging from the gallows. After these things, King Headache, let's just go with that today. King Headache promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. Meet Haman, the great antagonist of the Jews. For us to really get the weight of the animosity, the feud that blossoms here between Mordecai and Haman, we got to do some pretty in-depth Bible study together. So track with me, and I hope you'll take some good notes here over the next few minutes. We actually got to back way up in our Old Testament. We got to get back to the story of the Exodus and wind up in Deuteronomy chapter 25. If you jot that down, Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19, and hear what God says to the Hebrew children here. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt. How he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and he cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance to possess, listen to this. Listen to God's command to his children. You shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Now what are we reading right there? What we're reading is God's command to his people right after the Hebrew children have just escaped Egyptian bondage. Do you remember that? They've just crossed the Red Sea, and God has shown himself like miraculous, right? All the plagues, 9 times, God does miraculous things. Finally, Pharaoh says, get out of Egypt. And God, in one last magnificent display of power. He drowns Pharaoh and all of his pursuing enemies in the Red Sea. You remember that? And they're stepping out into the wilderness in pursuit of this promised land that God has promised them. Now, think about this. For 430 years, they've been slaves in Egypt, right? They've just crossed the Red Sea. God's shown himself faithful. Man, they're probably having a party at this point. They just start their journey, and these Amalekites immediately attack them. And they didn't even do it fair. They attacked them from behind. They killed their women and children. They killed the sick Jews. They killed the people that were lagging behind in the party. They were barbaric. They were godless, cowardly terrorists. They sucker punched them with a sneak attack. And God, what we just read there is God tells them in Deuteronomy chapter 25, when you get to the promised land and when you catch your breath and when you're at a season of peace among all of your enemies, don't you forget what they did to you in the desert. You, and when I tell you when the time is right, you kill them all. There's a lot of stuff in the Old Testament that's not for the faint heart, right? God says you're going to kill them all, every man, woman, boy, and girl, when I give you the green light. Fast forward from Deuteronomy chapter 25, jot down 1 Samuel chapter 15. The people of God have inherited the promised land. Israel's established as a nation. They have their first king, King Saul. And God sends the prophet Samuel to Saul and says, you're at peace now. It's a season of peace and prosperity for Israel. Remember the Amalekites? Remember those sucker-punching terrorists that attacked you in the desert as soon as you crossed the Red Sea? Go kill them. They're camped right over there. Right now, they've got this king named Agag. I would encourage you guys. I love if you read the Bible to your kids at night. That's awesome. I wouldn't suggest 1 Samuel 15 as a bedtime story for your children. Read it for yourself, and you'll see why. He said, they're just right over there. Go take care of business. Saul partially listens to God. That's the passage why God says that he was grieved that he made Saul king over Israel. He didn't finish the job. He cut up the king with a sword, but apparently somebody got away in that battle. He didn't see it to completion because you know how I know that? Because in verse 1 of our text today, in Esther chapter 3, Haman being introduced as Haman the Agagite ties him back to King Agag in 1 Samuel chapter 15, the ancient foe and sworn enemy of the people of God. Haman is an 11-year-old enemy with just a new face, okay? Haman's appointment to a place of power and prominence and leadership in Persia highlights this fact, guys. It's the reality that the people of God have an old, old enemy. Look at verse 10, as a matter of fact. Hope your Bibles are still open. After Haman makes it says it again, just to highlight this truth. See this, after Haman makes his pitch to Xerxes, how we're going to kill all the Jews, and he hands him his ring. Look how the Holy Spirit describes Haman to us. So the king took his signet ring from his hand, and he gave it to Haman, the Agagite. See that? He's tied back to the old enemies right there. The son of Hammedatha, and the enemy of the Jews. Highlighting the fact the people of God have an enemy. But strangely, though, we need to read Haman's promotion as a testimony to the faithfulness of God's word. Like, why in the world would you say that, Jeremy? Why would you say the enemy of the Jews, the guy that has vowed to kill Mordecai and every Jew in Persia, why in the world would you say we got to read that as a testimony to God's faithfulness? Well, man, if you get the Garden of Eden right, so much more, the Bible makes so much more sense. Go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 in your mind, okay? Right after Adam and Eve have sinned, and there they're standing in the garden. And I imagine the taste of forbidden fruit still in their mouth. They blew it. God gave them one command, and they raised their fist, and they spit in the face of God, and they broke the one command that God gave them. And God, in his grace, pursued them, and even in that instance, even with sin fresh, we get a glimmer of grace, we get a glimmer of hope, but not without the promise of a war. See, this is so important. God speaking to the devil, God speaking to the snake, says this in Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity, and that's just a fancy word for hostility, conflict, war. I will put conflict between you, devil, and the woman, and between you, your offspring, the devil, and your offspring, and hers, and the children of man. Here's the promise. He, that's Jesus, is one day going to come, snake, and he's going to crush your head. Praise God for that promise. Amen. And you will strike his heel. What is that saying? God is saying because of sin and because of the fall of man, there is going to be, until time is no more, there is going to be ongoing war, enmity, hostility, and conflict between the devil and those of his children and between God and his children. Now, praise God, there's a head crusher that is coming, but in the meantime, Genesis 3 makes it very clear there's going to be a fight. And all throughout the storyline of Scripture, starting in Genesis 3, we see the snake trying to snuff out the people of God in an attempt to prevent the arrival of the head crusher. It's a theme you see all through the Bible. We see it in Genesis 37, first seeing Joseph in a pit that his brothers thrown him into, and then later in an Egyptian prison. We see the snake at work in Exodus chapter 2, in baby Moses in a basket floating down the Nile. We see it in Saul's anger, hurling a spear at the head of David in 1 Samuel chapter 18. We see the snake at work when we see Daniel in Nebuchadnezzar's lion's den, do we not? We see the snake at work in Jeremiah chapter 38 when the prophet and the leader of God's people is thrown into the bottom of a well. Do you see the theme of the head, this snake that he's trying to prevent, that he's writhing, he's striking, trying to prevent the coming of the head crusher? We get to Esther chapter 3 and it's the old enemy. It's the same enemy with a new face. It's Haman decreeing the death of not just Mordecai, but the entire race of people from which the head crusher would come. Fast forward into the opening scenes of the New Testament, and we see the snake still at work through King Herod in the days of Jesus' birth. Same thing. Same snake, same enemy, new face. It's just Herod now decreeing the death of every baby boy 2 years old and younger. Yet what God promised in the garden, church, came to be. For God does not lie. And the head crusher came, praise be to God. He came and he lived and he died and he purchased a people for his glory and for their good when he proclaimed from the cross, "It is finished." And Jesus Christ died and he rose and he ascended. And here's the good news and our hope this morning, church. He is ascended and he is seated at the Father's right hand in glory right now. He is ruling and reigning over every atom in the universe and has promised us that one day, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the blast of a trumpet, he is going to roll back the clouds like a scroll and he is going to usher in an eternal kingdom of joy and peace and pleasure forevermore. The head crusher has come. It is finished. Yet, that defeated, head-crushed snake still keeps writhing and striking. We see him raise his head yet again in Nazi Germany during the Holocaust. We see him raise his head in the murderous face of ISIS now. We have an enemy, but know this, church, we have a better, conquering, snake-crushing, soon-coming King in Christ. Yet in the meantime, church, we would be very wise to wrestle this morning with the reality of our present enemy. He is defeated through the person and work of Jesus Christ. But know this, someone needs to hear this. He is defeated, but he is still deadly. We have an enemy of our souls. We have, the people of God have an old enemy. He is a roaming, roaring lion seeking whom he might devour. Haman wanted Mordecai and every Jew in Persia dead, and Satan wants the same for you and I. Jesus said of the devil in John 8:44, he was a murderer from the beginning. Jesus said of the devil in John 10:10 that the thief, our adversary, our enemy, he's got a real simple job description. It is to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Listen, our enemy is not messing around. He is not content just to cripple you or cause you pain. His end goal is to kill you. Brothers and sisters, do not be naive. We are at war with a real enemy. And you are not wrestling with flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities and against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We are at war with an old, old enemy even now. Listen, church, the enemy is not the government. The enemy, regardless if you're getting audited or not, is not the IRS. Kids, the enemy is not mom and dad or your brothers or sisters. Regardless of the state of your marriage, listen to me, the enemy is not your husband or your wife. The enemy is not a mean boss, a nosy neighbor. The enemy is not the Russians or the North Koreans. The enemy is not the conservatives or the liberals or those crazy weed-smoking libertarians. They're not the enemy. The enemy is not the atheists. The enemy is not the gay agenda. The enemy is not the abortion industry. It's not this crazy, confused culture. The enemy is not even your own depression, your anxieties, your addictions, or your sins. Listen, we aren't ultimately wrestling with flesh and blood, church, and we need to be reminded of that and reminded of that often. We are wrestling with rulers and authorities and cosmic powers over this present darkness. We are at war with the devil. He, like Haman, is a terrorist. He doesn't fight fair. He is a killer, and he wants you dead. In God's kind providence, unlike many of our brothers and sisters around the world, and this was a point God laid on my heart heavily this week, and I would just challenge you, church, pray for the persecuted church. We have brothers and sisters around the world right now that are staring Haman's in the eyes right now. He looks like Kim Jong-un in North Korea. He looks like Xi Jinping in China. He looks like Boko Haram in Nigeria. He looks like ISIS in Turkey and in Syria. We have, and in Somalia and in Pakistan and Sudan and places like that. We have brothers and sisters that are facing literal Haman's, old enemies with new faces. Pray for our brothers and sisters. They are our flesh and blood. Plead for them as if they were your own family. Because they are. But in God's kindness to us as 21st century American Christians, we've not yet had a literal Haman step to the forefront and decree our death. In God's kind providence, it has not yet reached that. But church, do not be lulled to sleep. Know this, our enemy is equally as committed to your demise. And how does he accomplish his schemes and purposes? Most often he appears with the fleeting pleasures of self-destructive sin. Some of you are here this morning under the sound of my voice, and you are dancing with the devil and you are messing with sin, and the old snake has convinced you that you can manage it or handle it, and you cannot. The wisdom of the Proverbs would call to you and say, there's a way that seems right to you right now. There's a way that seems pleasurable. There's a way that seems as if it's taking you where you want to go and giving you what feeds you right now. There's a way that seems right, but the end of that is death, and God's word does not lie. The wages of sin is what? Death. And God does not lie. He wants you dead. He's a sneaky terrorist. And I believe that the word of God and the spirit of God through Esther chapter 3 is calling the people of God to pause this morning and see once again the reality of our enemy and be mindful of his sinful, deadly ways. Listen to this. If the story of God's instructions to Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15 to wipe out the Amalekites and to wipe out Agag, and then Haman showing up described as the Agagite in Esther chapter 3, if that teaches us one thing, it teaches us this. Listen to me, church. If we don't put to death what God commands us to kill in his word, it's only a matter of time before that thing tries to kill you. To quote the great Puritan preacher John Owen, church, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. And I ask you this pointed question that the Spirit asked me all week. Jeremy, what am I calling you to put to death? What do you need to put to death before it takes your life, before it takes your soul, before it takes your marriage, before it takes your kids, before it takes your job, before it takes your joy, before it takes your witness? What do you need to be putting to death? Some of you, listen to me, you need to stop listening to that snake. His head is crushed. He has lost. He's lying. You are a new you. You've got a new power. You've been filled with the Holy Spirit of God. You've been raised to walk in the newness of life. You've got a new king. You live in a new kingdom. You have been delivered from the domain of darkness. You're now in the kingdom of the beloved Son. And through Christ in his living and his dying, he has defeated the power of death and hell and the devil. And listen, he has given us the promise of eternal life with the promise of an eternal joy-filled kingdom. And if that's not good enough, the Spirit that is in you has empowered you right now to live a life above the deadly slavish grip of sin. That's the good news of the gospel of King Jesus Christ. Yes, Esther 3 and the promotion of Haman highlights the reality of our past and present enemy, but praise God, it also reminds us that we have a better sin-conquering, life-bringing king in the person of Jesus Christ. Secondly, super fast, let's look at the rejection of the idol in verses 2 through 4. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. Here's his reasoning, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And this is really crazy if you think about it, just how quickly things escalated, how quickly things have changed here. It's like a tale of two Mordecais, really. Because it was just days before that this same guy hears of these two guys that are going to try to kill Xerxes. And he makes a beeline to Esther so Esther can tell Xerxes. And he might even be standing in the shadows of their hanging bodies. And now he's defying the decree of that same king whose life he just changed. It's crazy if you think about it. And the only reason that the Bible offers from Mordecai's own mouth why he chose to do that is found in verse 4. Did you see that? Why is he defying the king's command? For he had told them that he was a Jew. It was as if hearing and seeing Haman evoked in Mordecai, who had gotten very comfortable in Persia, it was as if it evoked in him this moment of clarity and conviction. If you highlight stuff in your Bible or underline stuff, I would encourage you, go through chapters 2 and 3 and see how many times you find Mordecai at the king's gate. Multiple times you can say, at the king's gate. Now, that's important. When you think king's gate, let me explain this. It's not just where beggars hung out every day wanting a handout. We're looking for a loaf of bread. To be hanging out at the king's gate, that was where the powerful people gathered. That's where your political up-and-comers could be found most days. That's where your policymakers and your movers and shakers, the people of prominence in the community, they hung out at the king's gate. You know why? Because that's where you would find the king's highest-ranking officials. That's where you might even perhaps gain an audience with the king himself. This was Mordecai's stomping grounds. That was his arena. He had embraced and identified himself with the people of power. He'd gotten really, really comfortable just being Persian. But God, in his hidden, strange, but kind providence, allowed this evil man named Haman to rise to power. And in doing so, it evoked in this Jew named Mordecai conviction and courage. It was as if at the sight of Haman, this old enemy, all of a sudden, Mordecai remembers his roots. He remembers his Jewishness. As Mike Cosper says in his great book on Esther, Faith Among the Faithless, it was as if Mordecai found himself caught up in God's story again. Found himself caught up in God's story, right alongside God's people afresh. And all of a sudden, power didn't matter. All of a sudden, praise and prestige and political prowess and climbing the ladder and being known and loved and acknowledged and being seen as someone that was prominent in the community, all of those things in an instant paled in comparison to a vivid reality that he was one of God's sons. Everything else faded as he reimagined what it was like to live under a different power, under a different king, in a new and a better kingdom. But I think what the Lord would have us to see this morning is that Mordecai's refusal to bow to Haman was so much deeper than just at that point an 1,100-year feud between two people groups. It was a lot deeper than drastically differing political ideologies. Mordecai's refusal to bow to Haman fundamentally, guys, was a refusal to bow to an idol. It was a rejection of an idol. Remember what Pastor James taught us about the Persian view of a king at this point in history? That they saw him as divine, as a little g god. To bow to King Xerxes was to bow to a demigod. And thus, by having his power conveyed from Xerxes to Haman, they were bowing to him as somewhat as divine. Furthermore, do you remember the story, what I told you in Deuteronomy chapter 25? Do you remember the ruthless, barbaric, terroristic family tree that Haman comes from? Do you remember his dishonest, selfish, self-centered, no-holds-barred ascent to power? In Mordecai's God-given moment of clarity, see this in your mind's eye, as Haman steps out and Mordecai refuses to bow, in that moment, in this moment of clarity and conviction, and God catches him up in the story and he sees things how they really are, in that moment, he realized that Haman represented everything that was wrong with Persia. Haman represented the idol of power and prestige and praise. He represented everything that was wrong with this jacked up kingdom. And as he stood there reimagining living under a different king in a better kingdom, he simply could not bow. Everything else faded as he was caught up in God's story with God's people. And in that moment, Mordecai chose the weak and the oppressed over the strong. And I have to believe in that moment of conviction and clarity and choice to stand, that Mordecai's eyes very quickly shifted from himself to his fellow Jews in Persia. As the spirit of Jeremiah 29:7 welled up in him that simply says, seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile. Remember, Mordecai was one of those carried away in the Babylonian exile. And God said, even in your disobedience, and even when I punish you and I chasten you, where you find yourself, Christian, you serve and you work and you toil for the good of that city. You do what's best for your neighbors. And as Mordecai stands there thinking about this evil man in front of him and he couldn't bow, he had to think about the tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of other Jews in Persia, because he knew that with Haman at the helm, this wasn't going to go well for his brothers and sisters. I just say that any culture that praises and idolizes power inevitably is a violent, barbaric culture. That's a very historically true statement. If we had time for an hour history lesson, I'll give you two examples. Think Rome for just a second. When the power of life and death rested in the palm of Caesar, and the thousands that died in the Colosseum in gruesome ways for his entertainment and the entertainment of his cronies. That's a culture that idolized and elevated power. How's this for a modern example? 21st century America, when we idolize and praise a woman's power to choose, and to that end, millions of babies are viciously and bloody slaughtered in abortion mills around this country every year. A culture, a people that idolizes power inevitably will become a violent, barbaric people. Write it down. Mordecai knew that. He couldn't bow for the sake of his own conviction and the sake of his brothers and sisters spread throughout Persia. So think about this. His act of disobedience, his act of civil disobedience to the king, was actually an act of obedience to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 22 to love his neighbor as himself. Can you see it? Refusing to bow, caught up in God's story, standing there reimagining a better king, a better kingdom. When I read this, I always think of this picture. Have you guys seen this before? How many of you guys, show of hands, have ever seen that picture? A few. Anybody know his name? I didn't until this week. Nobody knew in the first service either. Don't feel bad. August Landmesser. A picture's taken in 1936 in Hamburg, Germany, at the christening of a Nazi warship. August Landmesser's the guy circled there in the middle with his arms crossed, standing in the sea. If you could see the big picture, there's tens of thousands of people around him saluting Hitler with the Nazi thing. August Landmesser would spend almost 4 years of his life in a Nazi concentration camp doing hard labor for being engaged to and having two children with a Jewish woman who was later killed in a concentration camp. Their two daughters, Ingrid and Irene, lived their whole lives in German foster care as a result of his refusal to bow to the powers that be. When I see him standing there, I think that man embodies the spirit of Mordecai that we see in Esther chapter 3. I don't know if he was a believer, but I know that he was imagining a better world, a better power, a better king, a better kingdom. Church, like God, history has been shaped by men and women who've reimagined a better way and stuck their necks out for the good of the world around them. The August Landmessers of the world, the Harriet Tubmans, the Abraham Lincolns, the William Wallaces and the William Wilberforces, the Joan of Arcs, the Harriet Beecher Stowes, the Joan of Arcs, the Mother Teresas, the Rosa Parks, the Martin Luthers, the Mordecais of Esther 3. But hear this, none more so. No one more so in the history of mankind has an individual rejected the idol of power and turned loose of what the culture said that we should hold on to. None more so than the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear this, Philippians chapter 2. Though he was in the form of God, our Christ, the King, the Creator and the ruler of the entire cosmos, whom the Bible says over and over and over, to him belong all glory and all honor and all dominion and all power forever and ever and ever. Amen. That Christ did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He did not hold that power with a closed fist, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That Christ emptied himself and he came and he lived and he died that we might be raised from death to life and be brought into a new kind of kingdom where we are empowered to reject the idols of the age and where Jesus is king, where the first is last and the greatest is least. And the meek inherit the earth. We've been brought into a new kingdom with a new king living under a different power. Pointed question. And the Spirit's probed me with this all week. How have we gotten comfortable in Persia? In what areas is God calling us to reject the idols of comfort and power and prestige and praise and exercise courage and conviction and reimagine a better way, living under a different king in a present kingdom? In conclusion, I think the last verse of Esther 3 has some pretty big implications and applications for us. Esther chapter 3, verse 15. After Haman has made his bloody sales pitch to Xerxes to kill all the Jews, and Xerxes has signed off on it, handed him his ring, and said, "Made it happen." After the drinks have been poured and the drunkenness begins, we read this, that the couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel, and the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. You see, up to this point, it had been a pretty sweet gig to be a Jew in Persia. If you look at it historically, Xerxes was a pretty kind king. Like, so long as you paid your taxes and you bowed appropriately, he pretty much left you alone just to do your own thing. He didn't demand much out of people. Unlike other tyrannical kings, he was okay to those that lived under his rule. But with the new sheriff in town, with Haman at the helm, things had gotten really ugly, really, really, really quick. So think about this. The same neighbors that some of these Jews were grilling burgers with last weekend are now sharpening knives, glaring at them, marking days down off the calendar, and discussing how they're going to spend the bounty money. Other Persians are freaking out. Thinking, I can't do that. And imagine every Jew spread out from Pakistan to Africa. They're beside themselves because there's a date on the calendar that they know every one of them are supposed to be slaughtered like animals. To say that Susa, that's the capital city of Persia, to say that Persia was thrown into confusion, I think is to say it lightly. What do we do with that? Well, church, I would just say this. Until recent times, living as the people of God in the good old U.S. of A. has been a pretty sweet gig. As long as we paid our taxes and bowed appropriately, we've pretty much been left alone. We've been allowed to speak as we wish and think as we wish and worship as we wish. We've been allowed to educate our children as we wish and carry on and do what it is that good Christian people do for the most part. And in God's kindness to us for a long season of our nation's history, the majority of culture lined up with us in our convictions and our worldview. But church, unless you've had your head in the sand for about the last, 100 years, those days are far gone. For those of us now that hold to a biblical Christian worldview, I think a culture of confusion that is articulated in Esther chapter 3, verse 15 would be a gross understatement for the age in which we live, is it not? A culture of confusion? Is that a pretty good description of the time in which we live, in addition to the everyday run-of-the-mill stuff that I don't know about you, but it throws me into a tailspin? All the death and disease and depressions and dysfunctions and all the stuff that makes me want to sit back and go, God, where are you? Like, have you gone to sleep? Have you checked out? You know, really, what's going on here? In addition to that stuff, think about this confused culture in which we live. Abortion is now considered a right of reproductive health. Marriage has been functionally redefined. Gender is now something that is considered to be fluid. Racism is rampant. Women are still being trafficked, abused, and objectified. Children are being neglected and mistreated. Orphanhood is still a universal plight. There's hunger and homelessness in Owensboro, Kentucky. There's greed and scandal and dysfunction in every organization that you look at. Our public schools have become war zones. Preachers fall, politicians lie, and we think that's just the norm. And all the while, it seems like we're forever at the funeral home of one of God's choicest servants, and rank pagans seem to be thriving. Am I the only one that has that perspective from time to time? Does it not feel as if the world is going to hell in a handbasket? J.I. Packer says, rarely does the world look as if a beneficent, that word just means good, rarely does the world look as if a good providence were running it. There's a lot of truth in that statement. If we were really honest and you look around, rarely does it look like a good and gracious and loving God is really at the helm, ruling and reigning and controlling all the affairs of this jacked up culture in which we live. But let's leave with this encouragement, church. Our current culture of confusion should have this effect on our souls this morning. It should leave us longing for the better kingdom to come. Praise be to God. Every ounce of pain and persecution and confusion that we might experience should have this impact on us. It should shake us and cause us to fervently long for the return of our beloved King Jesus. Because on that day, hear me, this is a truth from God's word. On that day, King Jesus will make all the wrongs right, and confusion and sin and suffering will be no more. If you look around and you look at what's going on in the world, and something in you just groans and you get this sick feeling, and sometimes you get fearful, and sometimes you have anxieties, and sometimes there's confusion that wells up in you, listen, be encouraged. Your dissatisfaction with the here and now is proof positive, Christian, that you were created for a better world. It's the kingdom to come. And to that end, brothers and sisters, be very skeptical of anything or anybody that offers you peace and comfort and utopia and health and wealth and prosperity in the here and now, because we were never promised that in God's word. In fact, Jesus taught us the exact opposite in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, when he said, "Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Did you get that? We mourn now, We embrace the pain and the suffering and the confusion and the chaos and the sins and the struggles and everything that comes along with living in a fallen world now. We mourn now. Comfort comes later. That's what it looks like to reimagine this morning, living under a different power, under a different king, in a different kingdom. Here's what I've prayed all week. Pastor Brent and his team want to join me. I've prayed and I've prayed again this morning. God, give your people at Pleasant Valley Community Church this. Give us extravagant grace to embrace this confused culture. Give us grace to embrace this chaos and pain and dysfunction, not angrily, not waving our face, crazy fundamentalists, but to stand appropriately with courage and conviction under the lordship of Jesus. But we would do so all the while lovingly. And we would engage our city and our world with our eyes fixed on the hope of a kingdom to come, and that we would lovingly and winsomely engage those around us to help them reimagine what it would look like for them too to live under the rulership of a different king in a better kingdom with the promise of a kingdom to come for them also. That's what I've prayed for me, and that's what I've prayed for you all. Would you stand with me? We've seen in Esther 3 this morning three things and three ways to respond. We've seen that we really have an enemy. How's God calling you to respond? I'm going to be praying for the persecuted church during our time of response today. That's what God spoke to me while I was preaching this morning. Maybe you would join me in that. Maybe there's sin that you need to repent of that God has brought to your attention. Or maybe you're here and you need to place your faith in Jesus. The reality of the enemy has come to the forefront of your mind today. If you want to follow Jesus, man, I would love to talk to you about that. I'll be back there by the sound booth. Or there's other brothers and sisters that would love to open God's word and show you what that looks like. Secondly, we saw this morning very clearly that we're called as Christians to reject the idol of power. Maybe that you need to repent of compromise, pray for grace just to be caught up in God's story again. Remember your roots, remember where you're going, remember what it's like to live under King Jesus. And thirdly, man, we were reminded that we have the hope of a coming kingdom. Maybe you need to pray for perseverance and faith to believe that, and pray for winsomeness to engage others with that good news, to help them reimagine a good king in a good kingdom and the kingdom to come. Let's sing.